John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 15 and 17 today. First John chapter 2, 15 to 17. I've entitled this, To Love the World. And you will see, I hope. These three verses teach us a tremendous amount. They're volumes here. And in fact, I've had to cut and cut and paste and redact and redact and redact, try to find a way to get it into 30, 40 minutes, 35 to 45 minutes. And there's still a lot of shirts and ties hanging out of this suitcase. There are two significant things in it. Let me just put it this way. What's going on here is we're talking about the world and we're talking about worldliness. John is talking about the world and worldliness. The distinct differences, the actions and the attitudes that we are to have as believers towards each. You know, how do we relate to the world and how do we understand the differences between the world and worldliness? All right? So that's what we're talking about. Let me just read it, friends. It's 15 to 17, 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. This is God's word, his word. So pay attention. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, just these three verses, we can tell we're going to need help. Because there's some stuff that even on the surface strikes us as odd and even contradictory to the way we understand Scripture. Lord, I know that I need your help to be clear, to not confuse today, to bring truth and not misrepresent. And so I'm asking, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you be in my mouth and in all of the ears that are here? We might see your Son lifted up. We might know and learn and live in love everlasting instead of loving the flesh and what's in it. Teach us, Lord, and be with us. We'd like to go home today and say, surely the Spirit of the Lord was in that place today and we felt his presence. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to fill this place with your power and your knowledge and your understanding. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the right exposition of these verses requires that we dig deeper than just what you see on the surface. Just look with me. Look at 15. Look at verse 15. Notice how comprehensive, how all-encompassing the words that John uses here. Everything in verse 16, for everything in the world. And then in verse 15, anything in the world. And then anyone. You see these huge words being used. It's all-encompassing, just inclusive of all things. And then not only that, but you also see in 15 and 16 that the language that's being used is condemnatory. It's condemning. Look at 16. It says, for everything in the world, and then he talks about, we'll get on to what those three things that he says, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. It's worldly, these things are worldly. Verse 15, he goes on and says, the love of the world, do not love the world. Love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. The love of the Father, you see what I'm saying? I mean, this is big stuff, and it's all-encompassing, and it's comprehensive, and it conflicts with other things that we full well know about the Scriptures. Let me give you some examples. This is all I'm doing is I'm driving home for us. We've got to understand more than what's just laying up on the surface here. This is one of those passages you've got to dig a little bit. For instance, mothers, are your children in the world? I know it's a stupid question, but it's a simple answer. Are your children in the world? According to that, what does it say you should not do then? Do not love anything. Does it not say, do not love anything in the world? Is John telling you that you're not supposed to, moms, you're not supposed to love your children? God forbid. Husbands, are your wives in the world? Are your wives in the world? Yes. Are you not supposed to love them? Is that what John's saying? Don't love your wives? God forbid. You're going to go home and sleep hungry tonight. No, it's not what he means. Look at this one. This next one, the one down here, it says in verse 16, if you take out what's separated by the two dashes, it reads like this. Does yours have the two dashes? Okay, it's all right. So if I take out the dashes, the first dash is right before the cravings of the sinful mind. The last one is what he has and does, all right, is after that. So if you take out the stuff in between, this is what 16 says. For everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. Does that strike against anything that we know about how the world was made and where it all came from? Huh? Yeah, you get the point, right? So there's something else that we have to dig down in it to get to the truth. It can't be that John is saying to that everything and anything in the world is worthy of hatred or to be despised. It's also not possible for John to say, don't love the world. Because the author of verses 15, 16, 17 is also the author of another New Testament Bible verse that might be the most famous of all New Testament Bible verses, also written by the author that we're studying here, when he said, for God so what? Loved what? Yeah, now you're with me. You see what I'm saying? We got to dig deeper. We got to learn. We got to go in a little deeper to understand exactly what is John saying. Well, what John is teaching us is he's saying to love the world. Yes, we are to love the world, but as God so loved the world. And in this, there are three things. In three verses, there's three teachings today. The first one is how God loves the world. That comes out of verse 15. Verse 16 is to love the love of the world gone bad. Or you might call it worldliness. And then last is this great verse in verse 17 that talks about us engaging our lives, our faith, our money, our energy, our time, our entire lives in stuff that lasts, stuff that doesn't pass away, which I like to call it everlasting love or love everlasting. So first is how God loves the world, what we understand just what is the world when it says world. Number two is worldliness, something that we are called to avoid, and then love everlasting. So let's dig in. First is how does God love the world? Does God love the world? How does he love the world? The first is it's not worldly or worldliness to love the world. It's really okay to love the world. Now you might think, well, that's why is he even saying that slowly so I don't miss it? Well, it's because we often misunderstand this. There's some significant misunderstandings about the difference between the world and worldliness. They're distinct things. So how do we resolve the problems that we pointed out just a minute ago about John saying everything in the world comes from something other than God, or love nothing in the world whatsoever? Well, and the reason is, the answer is because the word world is used in two different senses. How about looking on your bulletin? World, in the original languages, the world is cosmos. Y'all can say that, can't you? Let's say it together. Cosmos, the word is translated world. Cosmos is used in the Bible in two distinct ways. First, it's the world. And secondly, it's worldliness. It's used in the same way. Cosmos is used for two different definitions, two different distinct ways. When it's used to describe the world, it refers to the material world. Matter. The substances that are. Form and substance you can put your hand around, right? It refers to matter. To material world, the heavens above, the earth below, our feet, and all that is in it, the entire creation of God, world, cosmos. That's one of the ways the word is used in the Greek. In addition, it's used in another way. It's when used to describe worldliness, it refers to the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men, women, boys and girls, alienated from God, and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. Now we must, it's imperative that students of the Bible understand this difference and apply it correctly. We've got to understand when John's talking about the world, that is what God has made, and when he's talking about worldliness, which is an over-desire for the world. Okay? And we'll get to all that. See, why is it so important? And what is he really saying? Well, let me put it this way. The world, which is the material, or the world, which is made up of matter, is God's creation. That's world. Worldliness is when all that there is in the world is the world and nothing else matters. See? Worldliness is when everything that's in the world is all that there is and that's all that matters. The world is just matter. Let me put it this way. There's nothing the matter with matter until matter is all that matters. There is nothing the matter with matter until matter is all that matters. Let me tell you what happens. Let's just get practical. By the way, the size of our congregation is so delightful when you're teaching through scriptures, because you can really teach or attempt. I'm attempting to teach. You'll have to be the judge as to whether I am or not. The church has screwed this up so bad. The church has not understood that there's a distinction between the world, which God made and God made good, and worldliness. The church has really messed this up and slammed those two together and have created in practice a man-made dualism. Y'all follow me? You know what I mean? That spirit is good and flesh is what? Bad. That spiritual things are to be trusted and anything material is to be distrusted, right? That's what I mean by dualism. Two separate things, competing things. And when we do that, you know what happens to the church? We end up looking like a bunch of buffoons. We end up doing things and saying that we separate the spiritual from the physical. We separate only, you know, spiritual institutions from all worldly institutions, and we think that we can separate those two things and still be relevant in our culture, and we can't. The world looks at us and thinks, what a bunch of ignoramuses. You're crazy. You know, you're not in touch. You people are so heavenly minded, you know earthly good. Right? Let me explain. some examples. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, maybe I was 9 or 10, because I was old enough to understand that vinyl records were the bomb, what would that have been? Cool? I don't know. It'd be the bomb or whatever it was, you know, back when electricity was new. And, you know, and so back in that day, I understood that. I had a cousin. I had two cousins. One was named Ramona and Leela. The other one was Leah. So Ramona and Leah were my cousins. They lived up on the hill. And their daddy's name was Brooks. He was my Uncle Brooks. Uncle Brooks found religion. That was their statement. And all of a sudden, Ramona and Leela had to throw out all of their Beatles albums, all of the rock and roll. Elvis Presley, all of Satan and them swinging hips. He had to throw out all of their records. They had to give up the record player. He took away their radio and forbid them to dance. There would be no dancing. You couldn't go to a dance. You couldn't hang out and have as friends people that went dancing. And if a boy happened to ask you to a dance, he was banned from Roane County forever. I'm not making this up. It was all of a sudden, it was like Uncle Brooks went nuts. And all the good stuff. I mean, Dad used to say, well, you know, because my dad was, he didn't play that game at all. Dad could have used a little bit of Brooks, okay, a little concerned, but Dad was a lot more loose, but he was convinced that Uncle Brooks had decided that I wrote it down because I don't want to forget this. Dad said, if it's fun, it's probably sin. If it feels good, it's definitely sin. If it makes you laugh so hard that you blow coke out of your nose, you're going to hell. Well, it wasn't just Uncle Brooks, and I'm not picking on Uncle Brooks because I loved Uncle Brooks, but he was wrong to just all of a sudden, because there might be a chance that something in the world might influence his daughters other than the catechism and Sunday school class, he separated them from all of it. Do you see what I mean by irrelevant? Hiding away, running away, shutting the doors. You know, I mean, all of a sudden, for some reason, and I think this is my sister's biggest problem, is all of a sudden her friends Ramona and Leela all dressed like they had just left an episode of Little House on the Prairie. It wasn't just them, though. It was my mom. Do you know that my mom was not allowed? She grew up, and they went to a fundamental church. And I'll just leave it at that. It was a fundamental church up in Wilkes County. And I mean, they didn't drink poison and handle snakes, but they weren't far from it. My mother could not go down to the only store nearby her house to get a Coca-Cola. It was Charlie's. Charlie's Convenience. It was like they sold gas and had a few other little nick. It was the old version of a convenience store, Charlie's store. She could not go to Charlie's store. All of a sudden, she'd gone to Charlie's store all of her life. She was like 12, 13 years old. All of a sudden, you can't go to Charlie's store anymore, her daddy said. He said, why not? Oh, can't I go down to Charlie's store? It's just a mile away walking. And so, why can't I go? He said, because they got the devil gas down there. Yeah. Does anybody know what the devil gas is? Huh? Real close. Charlie had got himself a Budweiser neon sign. See, neon sign, selling beer. Beer, bad. Drinking, bad. Neon sign pointing to beer. Neon sign full of gas. Devil's gas. I am not making that up. She was forbidden from going to Charlie's store because they had that their devil gas at Charlie's store. Like it was going to run out. make them start dancing like Michael Jackson in a Coke commercial or something. Dancing and a Coke commercial with a neon sign. Look, my parents did it too. I mean, I'm just trying to dial us all in here. My parents did it too. My parents set up this dualism between the spiritual and the material. This dualism was, the way they interpreted it was, anything in a spiritual organization or a spiritual institution like church was okay, and anything in the world or something outside in the secular, that couldn't be trusted. We trust all things church. We don't trust secular. Let me tell you something. The most raucous, lawless, out of control, unchaperoned, wild party I had ever been to in my life by the time I was 17 years old was the youth lock-in at Prospect Presbyterian Church. Do you see what I'm saying? That's why we need to distinguish between these two, because what ends up happens, we end up looking like a bunch of fools. Let me tell you, when we start talking about climate change or preserving the environment or protecting our world, the evangelical conservative community immediately goes, boop, 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 boop. And we look like a bunch of fools. We're going to talk about this, but we ought to be in the front line, because this is our Father's what? World. And when he made Adam and he made Eve, he set us in his garden. And he says, you guys, y'all tend this garden now. We ought to be the first people wanting to preserve our world. And by the way, I digress for a minute. You want to reach the millennials? You want to know what the millennials care about? You might think you don't know how to relate to them, but I can tell you what the millennials care about. They care about our world. They care about nature. They care about what our world is doing to the natural habitats. They care. And there ain't a thing wrong with us wanting to protect, and be part of preserving what God has given us as his gift to us. Okay? All I'm saying is when we begin to equate everything and anything that might be damaging our world and our environment to Al Gore, and we don't like or can't stand him, and so we run away and just assume it's all a pack of lies, we look like a bunch of fools. And we turn the world over to people who truly are fools. There is no wisdom of God in them. We cannot do that. We have to make a distinction. If anything, I want to give you permission today to enter into the world, but not to be of it. To be light and salt in it, but not to be worldly, in the world, but not worldly, okay? All right, so let's see, how far did I get with that? Good. Let me just tell you, just in case, I really want to show you the love of God for the world. When it says, for God so loved the world, it doesn't just mean world as in dirt, rocks, mountain, air, sky, fish, sea, crawling, creeping, underground, above ground, and on the ground critters. The crowning achievement of all of God's creation was what? Huh? Us. How do we know that man was the crowning achievement of all that God made? Because only man was made in God's what? Image. With creativity, with power, with authority, with dominion, with work. By the way, please keep in mind, work was not a curse. Work was a gift. Work was later on cursed. Thorns and thistles. But work is what we're made for. We were made to exercise dominion. We were made his image bearers. We were made for glory. We were made for glory. We were supposed to be God's little glory reflectors. When God made the world, we read it, Genesis, we got close to it, Genesis 3. He made it in 6 days. And what was the answer? What was the echo out of each one of the day's creation? And it was. And when you get to the very end, after he made woman for man, he looked at those and he said what? And it was very good. on the seventh day, what did God make? He made happy. On the seventh day, God made happy. And you know, it says that he rested. And we like to think, well, poor God, you know, he created the earth, the sky, the sea, everything below, in the middle, on top, and the cosmos, and all the wormholes, and all the black universe, and all this stuff, the billions and billions. He must have been tuckered out. That's why he had to rest on the seventh day. Wrong. He didn't rest on the seventh day. What does that word really mean? It means God sat back and went, yes! He enjoyed it. He drank in the glory of what he had made because it was very good. God loves the world, and he loves mankind. God loves the image bearers. Loves the image bearers. And if you've ever wondered that, because, you know, we do this in our minds. We say, well, you know, the trees and the rocks and the dirt and the air, it's just being trees, rocks, dirt, and air. You know, dirt is doing right now what dirt was supposed to do at the very beginning. Dirt's dirt, and it's still dirt. Dirt's better than me. We like to do that in our minds, or at least I do. And think about, you know, dirt's more obedient because it's just laying there for me to walk on. That's what his job is, and it's just dirt. Man's the problem. Well, just in case you're setting up this theological dualism in your own mind, you remember this. 2,000 years ago, God came back not as a rock, not as a burning bush, not as a floating angel, not as in chariots of fire. He came back as man. Came back as man, was born as a man, lived as a man, obeyed as a man, kept the law as a man, suffered as a man, died as a man. And when God put him to death for the sins of mankind, if God was really upset and decided all of material mankind just yucky, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to get this started over again. We're going to get it started. You know, we're going to get this thing started again. We're going to all be little white, fluffy, phantom, righteous ghosts floating around on clouds, plunking on a harp. How was Jesus resurrected? As a phantom? Was he resurrected as some thought? Was he resurrected as some spirit? Thomas, put your hand here in my side. Thomas, feel the holes in my hands. He took them out. At the end of the book of John, they took them out to the... They went out to the Sea of Galilee and caught fish, and Jesus ate a fish. You see what I'm saying? The material world is not bad because it's material. God loves the material world. Think about the resurrection. Think about, we talked about Genesis. Think about Revelation. What does Revelation talk about? In the great day, in the kingdom come, and all the things of God are come. Is it just spirit? Is it just thought? Is it this holy, holy mindset? Or is it something real and tangible? What does he talk about? He talks about the new what? New heaven and what? And the new earth. A new Jerusalem. It's got walls. It's got gates. It's got stones of pearls. And, you know, gates made out of this one huge pearl. There's foundation walls that have 12 cubits thick. There's streets. There's a wedding. There's a feast. There's food. It's going to be great. Billy's going to be on the food patrol in glory, baby. Dad's mowing the grass, but you're cooking. You see what I'm saying? He didn't make a world for us to go, yeah, well, enjoy it, because as soon as I can, I'm going to squish that like a bug. That's going to be back to nothing when I get done with it. No, no. He's coming to make all things new. So you can. Not only can you, but you're supposed to love the world as God loves it. Amen? Now, there's implications. We'll get to that in just a minute. We've got to move on. Second thing I wanted to talk about is down here in verse 16. And that's this this matter of worldliness. Now, I don't know if I put it in here. I think I did. Worldliness. Oh, no, it's epithemia. Okay, here we go. Look at verse 16. This is 16 has three different ways of describing worldliness. And it's right, it's in between the dashes. For everything in the world, it says the cravings of sinful man, that's number one, of worldliness. The lust of his eyes, that's number two. And the boasting of what he has and does. What he has and what he does. What he owns and what is his profession. Okay, what is his actions and what is his ownership. All right, those three things. Now, as we go through this, let me give you a few words that just need to be better translated than what the NIV did. Now, get me wrong, the NIV is a great translation. I generally appreciate it more than the others, but in this one particular case, they could have done better. You see the word there for cravings? You all see that? The cravings, you see that? The second little phrase there says the lust. So you got cravings and lust, but in the Greek, they're two different words, but in the Greek, it's the same word. It's the exact same word. Look at the back of your bulletin. It's this word, this Greek word, and I love this word. It's called epithumia. Can you say that with me? Epithumia. You know, we have words that use epi. You know, you've heard of the epicenter. What is the epicenter? The epicenter is the center of the center, right? There's a great big earthquake, and the epicenter is the center of the earth. The center of the earthquake is in a general area, but then there's the epicenter, which is the center of the center. That's where you get that word. It means intensity. Epithumia means has this connotation of intensity. Now watch. The word is translated lust, desire, or craving. The word is found 31 times in the New Testament. Five of those times, it's used in a generic sense to mean, you know, Millie wants a York peppermint patty. You know, so we go. It's Ice Dream from Chick-fil-A. All right, that's just a desire, nothing there. Unless she doesn't get it, and then it's an epithumia. The other 26 times as well as here, in 1 John 2:17, it is used to describe, now please watch this, it's used to describe desire, lust, for what is forbidden. It's not just a desire, it's an over-desire. Epi-desire. It's an over-desire. Example, some people eat to live. People who epithumia for food live to eat. Make sense? You see? There's nothing wrong with the world until the world is all that matters. It's when the epi-desire is the sin, the lust, the craving. Now, let's go back. Notice what it says here. It talks about the epithumia of the flesh. You see that? The craving of sinful man, the Greek there behind sinful man is this word sarx, which simply means the flesh. Or the body. So in other words, it's the first thing he talks about here is the over-desires of the body. The second one is the over-desires of the eyes, of what he sees, what he perceives, how he takes in the world. And the last one is also a different, we could translate it slightly different. Boasting of what he has and what he does, or what he has and does. The word that's used behind, that's there behind has and does is the word bios. Bios, a word from which we get our word biology. So in other words, one other thing, boasting is the same word for pride. So if you've got boasting or pride, and you've got this other word bios, which means life, it means that last phrase is pride of life, the pride of your life. So it's the over-desires of the body, the over-desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, what it is that names you, what it is that defines you. So let's just look at those for just a minute. Over-desires of the body. Let's take a couple of examples. How do we understand that? Let's take a couple of examples. Food and drink. Is there anything wrong with food? Can you live without food? So you have to have food to live. But when food begins to drive your life, whether it's addiction to food, whether it's an overeating kind of a thing, or whether it's because, you know what? Food is a way that I fill my stomach. Food is a way that I occupy my hands. Food is a way to keep me from standing around thinking about my problems. An over-desire for food. That's when you begin to not live or eat to live. You begin to live to eat. That's what he's saying. When you begin to use substance for your body to control. What about drink? Can you live without drinking? You'll die from thirst before you die from hunger, right? Isn't that the way that works? Yeah. So can you live without something to drink? No, you have to have something to drink. So the question is, what's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that until drink begins to be what you live for. Alcoholics, for instance. Alcoholics don't drink to live. Did I say it right? They live to drink. You ask any alcoholic and they'll say, you said, what are you thinking about right now? The answer is, when I can have my next drink. When do you think about when you get up in the morning? When do I get to drink? What do you think about while you're at work? When can I go drink? It consumes them. Where does that come from? Where does this over-desire for this substance come from? What is it? What are they after? Well, what they're after is, I'm going to control my pleasure. I'm going to control my life. I'm going to use this to make the pain go away, even if it's just for a little bit. I'm going to get comfort on command because I will be God about this thing. You see where that comes from? It's over-desire. It's the lust of the flesh. Well, what about this? What about this epithumia, or this over desire of the eyes? What does that mean? The over desire of the eyes. It's when it's really at the root of it is covetousness. When what you see becomes that which you must have, and everything else around it takes second place. When you are seduced by something, when something really captivates your desire, that you're willing to forfeit anything else in the world to have that thing. Let's talk about two examples of that. Pleasure. Our generation has significantly lost something that the prior generation, of which I don't know that I would put myself in the center of that. I'm thinking World War I, World War II, Great Depression. 1920s, 1930s, 1940s. Yeah? World War I in the teens? Yeah, started then, right? That generation did not expect to find paradise here. They saw paradise lost. And they did nothing wrong. They were just minding their own business. They were just getting married like George Bailey and Donna Reed, you know, riding down and all of a sudden just run on the banks. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm just living, getting married, just throwing rice, we're going to see a show. And all of a sudden the world went nuts and people were jumping out of the buildings and paradise was lost. He did nothing wrong. That generation grew up watching the bloodiest war, watching the worst of this country, and then watch the bomb drop and entire towns, villages, entire cities just. And no longer that generation understood that this is not all there is. But friends, the millennial generation and even my generation has been raised on the idea of not only should you always be happy, but this is the place for pleasure and you are entitled here to paradise. First generation. You want to know how you know that's true? Just watch how our culture goes after pleasure. Everybody's working for the... I'm going to go have pleasure. I deserve pleasure. Now look, in the 1950s, the question, that generation that understood that, the 1950s, the question wasn't, do you go to church? It was where you went to church and how often. In the year 2000, church is absolutely optional. It's secondary to work. It's secondary to sports. It's secondary to rain. It's secondary. It's not even on the radar when it's convenient. We've lost this passion because we see that there's possibilities here. Lots of different possibilities here. In our generation, we not only believe that that happiness can be found in this world, but we're entitled to it. And when we don't get it, we're extremely upset. Now, the secular world does the same thing. The secular world does the same thing. Why? Because this is all there is. The material world, that's it. There's nothing else. Of course we've got to find paradise, and we're going to have paradise here. And so I'm going to spend all of my money, spend all of my time, all of my energy, all of my effort to find my piece, little piece of paradise right here. Because I deserve it. No, it's not just that. I got to have it. Why do I have to have it? Because there's nothing else. But you see, when you deny the existence of God, when you don't have a relationship with God, you're forced into saying, I've got to find paradise here. Am I losing everybody? You following where I'm going with this? I got to have paradise here, and I'm entitled to it. Well, of course you say that. Because why? Because this is it. It's because there's nothing the matter with matter until matter is all that matters. Because matter is all there is. That's worldliness right there. When we get into that worldliness, all of a sudden, we began to make demands on the world as if we were God. The lust of the eyes. I got to move on because time's running fast. But how about the pride of life? The pride of life. I'll just be quick with this illustration. You know, my sister lost a job. I told you about that. She lost a job. Now, there's good news. She's made a lot of money for a lot of years, and her husband has made good money for many years. And they've done well. They've been frugal. They've set aside as they need to set aside. They took advantage of matching 401ks for a long time. They were able to. And they're okay. And so about 3 weeks, 2 weeks, 3 weeks into her misery, they scheduled a meeting with their financial advisor, and they went and asked, you know, because the critical question was, how much trouble are we in? Well, she's the big breadwinner of the house. How much trouble are we in to give up my salary? And he sat there and, you know, did the accountant thing. You know, I love that sound. But he ran the tape, and he said, eh. That was his response. She said, I'm going to need more than eh. And he said, well, it's not helping for you not to bring in over, you know, whatever amount she makes, but you don't need it. He said, you're 2 years, you're out of work 2 years faster than you thought you would be. It's not going to hurt you at all. Well, what are you saying? I just told you it's not going to hurt. It's going to be okay. You know, I mean, we can lock everything down right now. You won't lose any of this. It's going to be secure. This is, you're, so you don't have to work. I don't have to work? No, you don't have to work. So you're saying that I don't have to work. He's like, read my lips. No, you don't have to work. So we're okay. Yes, you're okay. She's still miserable. Do you know why? You meet somebody that's a stranger, somebody that you've never met before. It's the first time you've been with them. You've been with them 15, 20 seconds. What is one of the first questions that you have to ask that person that you're trying to get to know? What do you do? We are wired that way, aren't we? It is not just something that one or two have. We all do it. Work defines us. Work is what names us. Work gives us our sense of value. It gives us our sense of purpose. It gives us our sense of power. It gives us our glory. It makes us weighty. It makes us valuable to the culture, to the world, to ourselves and to the people around me. You should be happy that I'm working. You know, it's how we define ourselves. And I've been able to talk through the phone for hours. And I'm getting to share the gospel with her. And I said, listen, I didn't tell her this was what pride of life is. You see, what defined her was what she did. And what I shared with her is I said, that's not, as a Christian, what defines you. What defines you is not what you do. What defines you, friends, is what God has done for you. Amen? That's what defines you. Preach the gospel to yourself. That's what defines you. Now, I'm not saying, oh, it's just great. I'm going to walk around like Pollyanna. I mean, I'm going to have a great day. I'm going to be like Winnie the Pooh, so happy when I get fired. That's not what I'm talking about. Of course you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. Of course you're going to struggle. But I'm saying it's not what defines you. Don't you let it define you. And if you've let it define you, let me give you the good news. The only reason that is defining you is because you've let it. You've made that choice and declared that your job is what's going to define you. Christian, take it back. Just take it back. I don't care whether it's raising kids or it's education or how many books you've read or what you're doing in your job. You don't have to give that to them. There's only one that has the power to name you, and it's the one that's given you new birth. Your heavenly Father names you. Preach the gospel to yourself. This is not all there is. Pride of life, lust of the eyes, covetousness. By the way, covetousness is expensive, isn't it? You ever notice? Just let me give you a little sidebar about covetousness in the millennial culture that we're in. We're trying to sell our house. Our house was built in 1974. Our house was built in 1974. We are now in 2019. We have had 19 showings in our house. The vast majority of them are millennials, and they all come in, and they want to pay a 1974 price for a 2019 house. And I'm like, well, no. You know, we've got an asking price, and the asking price is a fair price. It might be a little bit high, but, you know, I'm a horse trader, so I got to give myself a little bit of wiggle room. And then they said, well, you need more updates. I said, what do you think this is, an episode of Fixer Upper? You'll get Chip and Giant Diana to come and do the upgrades for you. But see, they're like, wait a minute. See, we want this, and we want that. We want all these things. And I said, I do too. That's why I'm selling this one. You know, I'm trying to get rid of it. I want you to have these problems. Don't you understand? And I'm like, I'm getting all up, and I'm working on this sermon, and I'm getting all, you know, up, and I'm working on this sermon. I'm like, dang it, that's me. What do you mean it's me? Well, you see, I've got it in my mind. I'm an accountant, so I already know how much the payoff on the house is, and I know exactly what I want in the next place I'm going to stay, and that means I got to got this much for this house. And I'm not giving up a dime because I have the lust of the eyes on the prize. Well, it doesn't work that way. So we're dropping $5,000 on new floors and upgrades this week. Y'all not moved? You have no idea how big of repentance that is, do you? Because I'm tight. I mean, just Here's how we close. We talked about loving the world. The world's going to pass away. And we've talked about worldliness. And John says it. Look what he says right here. The world and its desires pass away. So is that what we're left with? Is all of our life nothing more than fleeting moment? What I want to say is, taking this, all that we've been talking about, it's a waste of time if we come in here today and don't walk out of here seeking to apply what we've learned. How do you apply this love for the world? An understanding that I can love the world but not be worldly. I can be in the world but not of it. I can be salt and light and a city on a hill in a world and not be taken into the darkness by the darkness. Right? How do you apply that? Well, look back at this last verse. I just want to say verse 17 one more time. The last phrase. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, there are two passages I'd like to just mention before I get any further. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just let me read it to you. Paul said, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. That's what the point is. Let us be careful, friends, how we build. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is our Christianity, Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Please notice it didn't say, if what he has built tests the quality of each man. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If what he has burned up, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. It doesn't say that he will be lost. We're talking about believers here. One other verse. Jesus said himself, do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal. Listen, store up for yourselves treasures in the heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you apply this love everlasting? Well, love in an everlasting way. How do we love in an everlasting way? When we go to Potter's house, can we do that again? We are going to do that again, right? Potter's house, it's loving everlasting. When we do unto others, unto the least of these, do you remember the passage? When I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was sick, you nursed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was homeless, you gave me a place to stay. When I was under a bridge, you helped me. Inasmuch as you've done, Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you have done it how? Unto me. Friends, I don't know if you have those kind of things in your life, but you must have them in your life. That's how God separates the sheep and the goats. Do you remember? These are evidences of a true born-again life. It's when you do it unto the least of these. And why? Why do we do it unto the least of these? Because you are the least of these. You were hungry and he gave you bread. You were thirsty and he gave you the wine of life. You were homeless and he's taking us home. You were sin sick, and he resurrected you from that. You were naked, and he clothed you with righteousness. Don't you see? When we do unto the least of these, we're doing the least we can possibly do, because it's already been done to us. That's love everlasting. Go do that. Find ways. You know, this week we talked about, I talked with Kevin, this thing with Sean and Sarah and this intimidating thing. You know what I was thinking? I actually had this thought. It's like, wouldn't it be awesome if somehow not only was he not intimidated, but if this man could be saved? Do you see the lost that way? God so loved the world. What was the world that God loved? He loved the world that had gone mad with sin. He loved the world that had gone crazy with iniquity. And what did he do? He gave up his only begotten son. I will get back to that in a minute. On the table, but you see, love the lost. Don't run from them. Friends, let this church never be a church of believers that thinks, oh, we got to separate ourselves from the nasty, dirty world. Let's hide behind the stained glass. Don't do that. We become irrelevant. We become mute. We have no voice in the world. We're not being salt. We're not being light. And we're not changing the world. We're not the city on the hill. We're the bunch of fools hiding. You see what I'm saying? God, love the lost. Well, you have no idea what a depraved man lives next to Sean and Sarah. Yeah, I do. He's just like me. The same sin-sick soul that's in him was in me, but I've been redeemed, and this man can be too. Love the lost. How much do you have to love the lost? How much is enough, Lord? How much is enough? Pastor, well, let me ask you this. What did God empty heaven of? His only begotten Son. For whom? For you. You know, we've been talking about epi-desires. Let this one take you to the table. God has an epi-desire. A desire that is so powerful, that's so significant, that's so overwhelming, that he emptied heaven of his greatest treasure, which was his only begotten Son. Why? Why? For you. You see, you are God's epi-desire. For him to give up his Son for you. Friends, don't go hide under a rock. Don't just cast, you know, exorcism, hold up cross to the world around you and hide out in a hole someplace. It makes us look like fools and cowards. And that's not what we've been given. We've not been given a spirit of timidity and of fear, but a spirit of what? Of power and of love. Love everlasting. Amen? All right, let's pray. Elders, you want to come up, please?